If I asked you to describe your appearance, what would you say about yourself? Most of us assume that we know what we look like, but sometimes our perceptions are not what we think. In 2016, Dove, the hygiene products company, did some research as part of their Real Beauty campaign. They hired an FBI-trained sketch artist named Gil Zamora to do two sketches of volunteers solely based on their own descriptions of themselves and the descriptions provided by strangers. All of this without ever seeing the women's faces himself. When the pictures were compared, the differences were striking. The majority of women described their faces significantly differently than others did. It was an enlightening exercise. Self-perception is a strange thing. When I was a 20-something youth pastor in Winnipeg, I helped plan a missing persons event in the Portage Place Mall downtown. If you're not familiar with the concept, a missing persons game involves recruiting several people who will dress up in costumes and try to blend into the crowds in the mall. Youth group members playing the game would have to find each of them, but to add a further twist, they were required to ask a silly secret question in order to identify them, something like, "Are you a purple duck?" On this occasion, one friend dressed up as an elderly lady in a wig and overcoat. Another streaked his hair gray and pretended to sleep in a wheelchair. Aside from this Where's Waldo-esque problem of finding disguised people in a crowd, you can imagine that if you're 15 and self-conscious already, you have serious reservations about approaching a sleeping man in a wheelchair and asking him if he is a purple duck. Now, the event went pretty well and provided a lot of enjoyment. There was really only one part that I found disappointing. Being one of the event planners, I decided to make myself one of the missing people. I decided to dress up and meander through the mall. But there were a few things that I did not think through clearly, much to the amusement of nearly everyone except me. The first thing I didn't consider was that at 6'5" tall, it's hard for me to blend in at the mall. I tend to stick out. The other thing was that my disguise was less conspicuous than I realized. I tried to impersonate an older man and wore an argyle knit cardigan sweater that my mother had knit for my father. It was one that she had taken a long time to make, and it was clearly a labor of love. The funny thing was, my dad never wore it himself. Now, that may have been because it was in shades of 70s vintage electric blue that were bright enough to make me look like some sort of tall, gangly police locating beacon strolling around the mall. People saw me coming from a great distance and found me without even trying. As odd as it sounds, I had no idea what I looked like. Even when I looked at myself in the mirror, I had no idea. To my eye, I looked normal, ready to fade into the crowd. But to everyone else, I looked like a gawky blue billboard topped by a flashing neon sign. I thought I knew myself pretty well, but I learned a valuable lesson in self-awareness. Today is Transfiguration Sunday. Today we remember the Father's glorification of the Son in the presence of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, validating who Jesus is and identifying him as the bearer of God's good news and presence for humanity. In our scripture readings today, we also read about Moses' radiant appearance in Exodus chapter 34. Moses seems to be a sign of things to come, a sort of precursor to Jesus' own transfiguration. There are a lot of insights to be gained from these events described in scripture, but there is one that I think sometimes gets lost in the mystery and wonder of these events. That the transfiguration we observe is not simply evidence of a phenomenon that we see from afar and are called upon to affirm. It is a portent of a reality that God desires to see in each of us. It is a supernatural change that God enables and invites us to take to heart in every sense of the term. What I really want us to realize is that being a follower of Jesus the Christ entails a wholesale change that encompasses far more than believing a certain set of things about who Jesus is, what he did, and what we are called to do in return. It's more than the attempt to cultivate an experience that gives us a specific type of emotive or intuitive feeling about God. Simply put, I want us to consider some texts that help us understand what transfiguration is and what it looks like. Why? Because sometimes our self-perceptions about what we look like as believers go askew, and we need regular recalibration. Put another way, sometimes we forget what we look like, and the results can be rather telling. In Exodus 34, we read about when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets containing the Ten Commandments of the Covenant Law. These were the replacement tablets that he brought after he had broken the first set. Remember that? You know, God had led the children of Israel into the desert to Mount Sinai so that the people could consecrate themselves in preparation for God's appearance on the mountain. And then God would confirm his covenant with the people, his chosen possession. While Moses is still on the mountain, the people get impatient or restless or something, and they goad Aaron into making them a new god to replace the one they were so fearful of. Remember the one that they were so afraid of that they asked Moses to speak for God because they thought if God spoke to them directly, they would die? Instead of this powerful God, they wanted a new one. And then Moses came down from the mountain with the stone tablets, at the top of which was inscribed the very first commandment from Yahweh, "You shall have no other gods before me." Oh, my goodness. Anyway, back to the story. Exodus 34 records that Moses, having spent some time speaking with the Lord on Mount Sinai, came down with the two new tablets. But this time, Exodus records something interesting, that Moses' face was radiant, so much so that people were afraid to come near him. Now, I'm not sure exactly what Moses looked like. I'm not sure if his face was literally glowing or if there was some other visible effect of his time in God's presence. But here's what I do know. Whatever the effect on Moses' appearance, it was evident enough that it got people's attention. And not because they were excited about it. Interestingly, the first time Moses came down with tablets, there's no mention of anything unusual about his appearance. So I think God was trying to send the people a message. The people were afraid because they knew enough to realize that there was something extraordinary going on. They had seen evidence of God at work before, in works both blessed and ominous. They'd seen the Red Sea parted. They had followed the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. They had seen the judgments break out after the golden calf. They had seen many other manifestations of God's hand at work. They knew that God's power was amazing and terrible. And in their sinful simplicity, they were scared. Now, in truth, it wasn't Moses that they feared. His appearance was striking, but it was merely an indication of where and with whom he had been. According to Exodus 34:29, Moses was not even aware of what he looked like. He didn't dress differently or intend to look conspicuous, and he clearly did not anticipate what effect being in the presence of God would have on him. No, Moses' appearance was striking because it was evidence of the presence of God, pure and simple. For the children of Israel, that was a fearful thing. Moses' mere presence was like an embodiment of conscience before the people. He was the representative of God to Israel, and his appearance reflected the significance of his role. But there's more. You see, Moses didn't merely want the people to listen to him. He wanted them to follow him, specifically in terms of keeping the covenant that God had given the people. And that made a huge difference. To grasp the source of Moses' power as a leader, and maybe his motivation, I think we need to ask the question of what he was like as a person, as best we know. Many of us have the image in our minds of a Charlton Heston-like figure with big hair, big voice, and arms upraised, staff in hand. But Numbers 12:3 recounts that Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Nor was he always the most well-respected one, leader. In Moses 14:10, we read that Moses was so popular that the people wanted to stone him. Oops. The truth of Moses' leadership was not tied to his personal dynamism, but rather the dynamic of God's presence reflected in him. This highlights what I think is an important principle of biblical interpretation, which is to let biblical concepts and priorities shape our understanding of things, like leadership in this case, rather than creating perceptions of things and looking for them in the text. I'm throwing that in for free. As a leader, Moses didn't seem to subscribe to contemporary wisdom about self-promotion or personal branding. Moses was not motivated by self-interest. He did not seek to draw near to God so that he could lead more effectively by, you know, radiating glory. And he certainly didn't work to improve his image. He didn't even realize his face was radiant from speaking with the Lord. But Moses was faithful, and he knew who God is. That was enough. He didn't need to think about what would happen after that. Moses embodied the truth that faithful followers pursue intimacy with God because it is what humans were made for. Now that's all fascinating, but why, you may ask, is Paul talking in 2 Corinthians 3 about how the glory on Moses' face faded over time? What are we to learn from the fact that he put a veil over his face when before the people? Exodus 34 seems to indicate that Moses covered up so that he was a less intimidating presence when speaking to the people. But according to Paul, there was another reason. Moses wore a veil so that the people would not see that the radiance in his face was fading. Why did the glory in Moses' face fade over time? Because, like the covenant embodied in the law, it was not destined to be permanent. It was for a time and for a purpose. But there was a greater glory that God had already planned to reveal in the ministry of the Spirit. Why is that important, you ask? Well, Paul was speaking primarily to Jewish Christians who were overly focused on law, their lineage, and their leader. Rather than seeing them in the context in which God intended, they were making idols of their ancestry, a larger-than-life hero of Moses, and they were losing sight of their intended relationship with the God of the covenant for all of their legalism in respect to the Torah, the law. If Paul were writing to the church in the Lower Mainland in 2022, I think his epistle would look different from what we see in 2 Corinthians. There's another principle of interpreting Scripture. Reading texts in light of their historical and canonical contexts is essential. Writers wrote to specific audiences for specific reasons, so what we glean from them needs to be understood in light of that. But getting back to our text, what Paul writes contains reminders of two important prerequisites for transfiguration that are helpful for us: attentiveness to the presence of God and respect for the Word of God. We see that in Moses, in both the radiance that revealed the power of God's presence in his life and the tablets that revealed his attentiveness to the commands of God. Transfiguration does not come without both sides of discipleship in equal measure. In Matthew 17, we read about Jesus' transfiguration, the revelation of the glory of the Father bestowed on the Son. It comes in the presence of three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John. The imagery of that moment is powerful, and it conveys what the writer of Hebrews alludes to in Hebrews 3:3, that one greater than Moses has come. 2 Corinthians 3 announces that Christ has inaugurated a more glorious covenant. It is characterized not by the external guidance of the law, but the internal guidance of the Spirit. Its glory does not fade. Rather, its presence is witnessed by the transfiguration of Christians who are being transformed into God's image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18. I want us to be aware of a couple of things. The first are the parallels between Moses and Jesus as indicators of how transfiguration occurs. We've already talked about how Moses demonstrated godliness in terms of power and precept. The same is true of Jesus, whose ministry with signs and wonders confirmed Jesus' statement recorded in Luke 4:18 that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Jesus' ministry also affirmed the word of the Father and contextualized love for Jesus around the call to keep his commandments. The new covenant Jesus inaugurated did not do away with the moral expectations of the old covenant. Rather, Jesus reminded his hearers in Matthew 5:17-18 that he had come to fulfill the law rather than abolish it, and that none of it would disappear until everything was accomplished. In terms of righteousness, Jesus insisted that his followers must live a higher standard than even the ever-scrupulous Pharisees, Matthew 5:20. What we see in Jesus is a visible representation of what the new covenant looks like, validated by a display of the power and presence of God. But what we also see is what the power and presence of God will look like in and for us. The Transfiguration account is not intended to simply instill awe and wonder in us. It should do that, but far more. Rather, I believe it is also intended to convey to us a representation of what we have to look forward to, what transfiguration will look like in our lives when seen through the eyes of faith. Here's why I say so. Paul associates the radiance of Moses with the glory of Christ in his comparison of the Old and New Covenants. The section culminates with the statement that those who are in Christ are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. That's in verse 18. The word transformed is a key term here. It describes what the work of the Spirit accomplishes in us. It is an important word that appears only 3 times in the entire New Testament, and I think that that's a clue to what is being talked about. One instance is here, 2 Corinthians 3:18. A second is Matthew 17, verse 2, where we read that Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. Matthew 17 gives us a clear picture of what what transfiguration looks like and how it occurs. It is the work of God. Paul tells us that it is what happens to us when we turn to the Lord and are made new in Christ by the Spirit. The third place where this word occurs is in Romans 12, verse 2, where Paul exhorts the Roman Christians thus, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Now, this is not an individual call. In the original, the word "your" is plural, but the word "mind" is singular. This is a command to be a transformed collective. That's a whole other sermon. But the point I'm trying to make is that transfiguration is not simply something we observe. It is something we are called to experience. On Transfiguration Sunday, we celebrate the revelation of Jesus as the hope of the ages, the one who fulfilled the law and reconciled humanity to himself as the incarnation of God Most High. But know this, we ought also to hear a call to not only contemplate the risen Savior, but also to follow his example. We know we are able to do so because the same Spirit who empowered Jesus lives in us, and because Jesus himself, when telling his followers about the coming of the Spirit, prophesied that whoever believes in me will do the works that I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these. John 14, verse 12. What does this mean? What does transfiguration look like? Are we going to be radiant like Moses? Are we going to shine, to glow in the dark? Perhaps, but maybe not in the way we might assume. We may not literally shine, but the imagery of being light in the darkness is apropos. Scripture records that God's covenant with Israel reflected God's desire that God's people would be a light to the nations. Isaiah 49, verse 6. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," in John 8, verse 12, the embodiment of God's presence, shining the light of love in the darkness of human existence. What is more, Jesus proclaimed in the Sermon on the Mount that his followers also are the light of the world, Matthew 5, 14. God has called us not only to witness his glory, but also to be transformed by it as the light of Christ shines not upon us, but in and through us. Through our hearts, by the Spirit, we are actually called to be light in darkness. What does this look like? Here's where Paul helps us by fleshing out in chapter 4 what he's described in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And it bears an uncanny resemblance to the examples we've examined. We commend ourselves in the truth to people's consciences, 2 Corinthians 4:7. Put plainly, we tell people that if they want to know what the truth of God looks like, listen to us and look at how we act. That is what this means. Transfiguration also means that we are overcomers, people who are hard-pressed on every side but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. That's chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. It is not hard to imagine overcoming tremendous odds or hardships, but actually doing it is noteworthy. Christian witness doesn't mean that we occasionally reach this goal. Transfiguration means that this is our way of life. Christians carry the death of Christ in our bodies, always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. That's 2 Corinthians 4:11. This is talking about something similar to what Paul talks about in Philippians 2, where he tells the Philippian Christians that their attitude should be like that of Jesus, who gave himself over to the will of the Father right to the point of surrendering his own life. But look at that last part from 2 Corinthians 4:11, where it says, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. There's another collective, our body, not our bodies. The goal of this is collective witness, not individual martyrdom. Martyrdom, well, maybe that's just a bonus. Now, I think that the witness of Christians who overcome in this way would be a welcome thing right about now. In a context where people are fixated on individual rights as the highest value, what does the power of transfiguration say? What do you think is the impact of setting aside one's personal freedoms for the sake of others? Even in cases where we are not facing oppression or scarcity, what do you think will happen when people see in us a confident hope that comes from the conviction that as important as this life is, the best is yet to come? The willingness to live boldly, entrusting the future to the gracious giver of life, could be powerful for those whose preoccupation is providing for a future that is uncertain. All of this presupposes an important consideration, that those who know us actually see these things in our lives and witness. That is why it is imperative that we return to the question I asked at the beginning. What do we look like? Living in light of the grace of God in Christ does not mean that we do not have to care about what we do. What it does mean is that having been saved by God's grace and transfigured by the Spirit, we have not only the ability to care, but the power to act upon it. I recently listened to the rebroadcast of a radio show about the boat people, the refugees from Vietnam, Laos, and Cambodia in the late 1970s in the wake of the Vietnam War. The interviewer asked Canadians sponsoring refugees why they chose to do so. One man told of having been a refugee from Hungary 20 years earlier. He had been helped and enabled to have a new life in Canada, so he wanted to pass the blessing on to others. He recognized that others had given him access to something he could never have had on his own. He wanted to allow others that same privilege. He was an ordinary person, but I am sure that he looked like a giant to the family he sponsored. I think this may be a good picture of what transfiguration may look like in our lives. We have been given a tremendous gift from God through the ministry of those who allowed the Spirit to shine through themselves into our lives. We have something we could never have had otherwise. Now we have the opportunity to pass on what we have been given. We may think of ourselves as ordinary, and in appearance, ordinary we may be. But when seen through the eyes of faith, we take on a form that transcends our appearance. But only when we allow the Spirit free rein to fill us and use us. And that isn't always easy. Moreover, what we imagine will happen when we allow the Spirit to fill us may not be in line with what God has in store for us. Our preferred image of ourselves may not correspond to what God wants others to see in us. Paul alludes to this kind of dynamic in his own life when he talks about his thorn in the flesh later in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12. I'm sure he would have preferred that his ministry be characterized by his personal health and success. I know that that's what I envisioned for myself, but God had other ideas. Paul had to reorient his expectations of not only what he looked like, but what he was called to look like. I know that if that had been me, it would have been hard to accept. We don't always know what we look like to those who observe us. We don't know, oftentimes, what plans God has for us. We certainly don't have the promise that the light shining in and through us will gain us favor with the world. That wasn't the case for Moses or for Jesus. Certainly not across the board. In fact, we have every reason to believe that it won't gain us favor at all. Jesus told a crowd of his disciples in Luke 6, verse 26, "Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that's how their ancestors treated the false prophets." I don't imagine we can hope for much different now. In terms of popularity, I think maybe the light of Christ in us is like an electric blue Argyle cardigan, something that people cannot help but notice, but the very last thing that people will think is cool. But once they see it for what it is, a profound gift of love that we are sharing freely, the Spirit can use it to continue the work of transfiguration in others that God has worked in us. May it be so. Amen. Go in peace.